I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13, as we continue our study of John's Gospel this morning. Last Sunday, we considered verses 1 through 17, the washing of the disciples' feet in the upper room. This morning, we will continue on with that, beginning with verse 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning with verse 18. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heels against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Let me reread that. One of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, do what you do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received a piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had come out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going. You cannot come, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, but you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow twice, and you have denied me three times. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. It's always helpful to understand the immediate context of a biblical passage and the historical context and what's taking place. And that is certainly true of our passage this morning. Think with me for a moment. It was only a few days prior to this that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And there was great enthusiasm. If you take the account of Eusebius, who later recorded that there was 2.7 million Jews and others who had gathered in Jerusalem for Passover, and that was 40 years later or so. We can presume, if his accounting is not overly evangelistic, that there would have been at least over 2 million Jews in Jerusalem when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And at that time, there was great anticipation because the people knew that the Jewish establishment, and predominantly the Pharisees and then the Sadducees, the power brokers within the nation of Israel, they were very threatened by Jesus, and they wanted to put him to death. And this had not become a secret, but Jesus was very, very popular with the public. And therefore, there's this discussion taking place in the streets, in the synagogues, and in the temple, where they are talking, what will happen? Will Jesus show up to Passover? Maybe he won't come. If he comes to Passover, what's going to happen? Will the authorities arrest him? Because they have a warrant out for his arrest by this point in time. And that's public knowledge, because the public has been told, if you see him, you are obligated to turn him in so that we can arrest him. The public was not supportive of this. And therefore, there's a lot going on here in terms of dynamics in the city of Jerusalem. It was only days before this that the crowd proclaimed, as they waved palm branches, which I explained the relationship to the Maccabean revolt, and how palm branches represented in the minds of the Jewish people independence, freedom, and liberty from foreign occupation, whether it be Roman occupation or Syrian occupation. And you had the whole story about Judas the Hammer, the Maccabees, and how they were successful ultimately in getting the liberation of the nation of Israel. Well, later that the Romans conquered them. And that brings us this point in time where they want to be liberated, and they proclaim Hosanna, which means save us now. That's the meaning of that word. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So the public is looking upon him as a king. Remember, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, and which is really indicative of the fact that there was many more than that, because that's only men. And after that, if you remember, they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. But he immediately disappears from them. He withdraws from them. And they're unable to get their hands upon them. And now we have this situation where Jesus has preached his last sermon, his public ministry in terms of his signs and wonders and his teaching ministry to the public is over. It's done. He's withdrawn. And now he's in this room with his inner circle, his 12 disciples, and he is preparing them for the future and what is about to happen, because they're confused. They don't understand the nature and the character of Jesus' ministry, even though he speaks about it using plain language in a very forthright way. They do not have, in their thinking, the ability to process the kind of categories that Jesus is working from. No king has ever established his kingdom by willingly having his body broken and his blood shed. That has never, ever happened, and it's never happened since the death of Jesus Christ. A king has never entered into a city where people are waving palm branches, proclaiming the King of Israel, and days later, the king establishes his kingdom through his death, voluntarily. And therefore, it's inconceivable to the disciples, even though they hear the words, they understand the words, it doesn't connect, because there's no way a man who has this kind of power, who has been identified now, and they believe this, with the great I Am, who literally can calm the seas, who commands the powers of nature, who gives life to the deaf, Lazarus, a man born blind from birth, speaks, and he gives him sight, puts a little mud on his eyes. And therefore, the idea, just like Adam was created from the dirt, I'm taking this man and I recreate him, indicative of the new birth. And the fact that the new birth, the miracle of regeneration, being born of the Spirit, is exactly that. A completely new creation, a new human race, identified with the last Adam, Jesus Christ, instead of the first Adam, when he sinned, all men sinned. because his sin was legally imputed to all his posterity. And therefore all men are conceived in sin. All men are born in sin. All men are born blind like the blind man. And all men, the darkness will never comprehend the light. That was at the very beginning of John's gospel. The darkness is completely unable to comprehend the light of Christ. God incarnate. In fact, the darkness will seek to overcome the light and oppose the light. And we have seen that. And we've seen that this darkness is within the covenant community. It's with the nation of Israel. And there's only one way that the darkness is overcome. It's through the death of Christ and His resurrection. The Spirit of God. Well, in chapter 12, Jesus becomes vulnerable. And He says, "My soul is troubled." Can you imagine that? God incarnate. "My soul is troubled. And yet, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came." I came for this very hour. This is the hour in which I came. This hour is referring here to His death and His resurrection. He goes on to say, "And I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." This Jesus said, signifying what death He would die. But no one understands and is viewing Jesus from the perspective of Isaiah chapter 53 and the idea that by His stripes we are healed. By the idea, they aren't viewing Him as He has come as the sacrificial lamb, the suffering servant, the faithful Israelite, whereby our sins, our iniquity, are imputed upon Him, imputed to Him, and He carries them to the cross, and He pays the legal penalty for our sins. No one's thinking about Jesus through the lens of Isaiah 53. Instead, they're, "Hosanna, save us now." Instead of thinking about their sin, the bondage of sin, the guilt of sin, they're all concerned about the Romans. The same is true today. So many are all concerned and worked up about the Chinese, the Russians, and their influence in our present earthly kingdom. And people get so sideways and so concerned and so caught up in the cultural Marxism and all the craziness that's going on in Babylon. What do you expect? Are you like the disciples right in Acts chapter 1 before Jesus ascends into heaven and they say, "When are you going to restore the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel?" Are you coming here this morning saying, "When is Jesus going to restore the kingdom of God to the United States of America?" He isn't. Why do you serve Him? What do you expect of Him? What agendas do you secretly in your heart expect Him to massage, look upon sympathetically, satisfy? The disciples failed to view Jesus and the foot washing that had just taken place through the lens of the Passover and His death. They have no idea what this foot washing means. They're utterly confused. And the church has been very confused about this foot washing. I mean, there's churches that do foot washings as if it's some type of a sacrament. And people want to debate, should we wash people's feet? Nothing to do with what's going on. This physical act of feet washing the disciples' feet is indicative of a spiritual washing that's brought about by the death of Christ. It has nothing to do with us washing each other's feet. And therefore, what we find here is that Jesus is preparing His disciples for His death and the confusion that they are going to experience as a result of His death and the future. We know from Luke chapter 24 that after His death, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and the disciples are, "We thought He was the Messiah." So in other words, because of the circumstances, they conclude, I guess he wasn't. So I guess it's not just Peter that denied Jesus. They all denied Jesus. They all went back to their former lives, confused, wondering. We had thought that he was going to restore the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel. We thought he was the Messiah. Failed to view his earthly work through the lens of the Passover. Well, look at verse 18. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's going to, and this goes on for some time in John's Gospel, he is preparing pastorally. He's ministering to his disciples. He's giving them what they're going to stand in need of. Look at verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Why is that helpful? I know who I have chosen. And let me tell you, I'm going to disclose this before it ever happens. And why is Jesus going to do this? Because when they look back upon this and they try to make sense out of it, all of a sudden, at some point after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is going to remind them of the words of Jesus in this upper room discourse. And they're going to be reminded, Jesus said he knows whom he has chosen. He knew all along that Jesus was going to betray him. And he told us that so that we might look back and realize, no surprise, this was always plan A. Jesus willingly gave his life. In fact, Jesus is the one who told Judas to go out and do what he did quickly. Changes the whole perspective. The whole perspective is changed. Because now they are viewing Jesus through the lens that he was sent from his Father to accomplish a mission, and this mission was fulfilled in this hour of his death and resurrection. I know whom I have chosen. You know, as I ruminated upon that, I had to go back actually and rewrite a lot of this sermon. Because I cannot hear those words, I know whom I've chosen, without thinking of John chapter 10. And the Good Shepherd. He knows his sheep by name. He calls them by name. He's the one who leads them into the sheep pen. He leads them out of the sheep pen. He leads them into green pastures. He leads them beside quiet waters. He cares for them. And he ministers to them with a rod and with a staff. And of course, a lot of this ministry takes place through his word. As he speaks to them, he recognizes his voice. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's using the rod because they're going to go wander away. And the Holy Spirit's going to bring these words. The Spirit of Christ will minister these words back to them at the appropriate time. And they're going to be, oh, lights are going to go off. And therefore, this is the Good Shepherd preparing and caring for his sheep, the disciples. And he wants them to know, I know whom I have chosen. As the Good Shepherd, I've already told you, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. I will lose none. No one can snatch them from my hand. You are my great treasure, my possession. Nobody steals from God. To steal, you have to overpower the strong man to enter his house. No one overpowers my house. Anyone who would seek to threaten me, anyone who would challenge me, is dependent on me for their very existence, their very breath, their very life. Even Satan himself is dependent upon God for his existence. He's a created being. All of creation is dependent upon God. No wonder in Psalm 2, as the nations rage, and the Lord has established his King, his Son, Jesus Christ. He sits back and laughs because of the utter arrogance and foolishness of those who worship Satan the beast, of those who are deceived, of those who walk in darkness. And therefore we see here the ministry of the Good Shepherd. You know, Psalm 41 here is what Jesus is quoting, verse 9. In relationship, I know whom I have chosen. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And I didn't realize, again, as I was reworking through this sermon, that Jesus doesn't quote the first part of verse 9. Listen as I read from Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted. So in the context of Jesus saying, I know whom I've chosen, he quotes from verse 9 and he leaves off the reference to my familiar friend whom I trusted. He's telling his disciples, I never trusted Judas. Judas was never my friend. And then he quotes the part referring to the betrayal. The disciples would have picked up on this. Jesus is ministering to them by predicting Judas's betrayal and also by predicting Peter's denial. Jesus is providing the disciples with proof that he knows who he has chosen. And this is very important. Very important. It's important to you. These words are not just for the disciples in a time of great confusion. These words are for you when life makes no sense. When you face confusion. These words are just as relevant to you this morning as they were to the disciples at the time of Jesus' death and the confusion they experienced after his death. Because Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, comes to you and he says, in the midst of your confusion, in the midst of your struggle, I know whom I've chosen. And the point that Jesus is making is, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas betrayed me. Peter denied me. How many times? What's the difference? I chose Peter. I chose Peter. And Peter is the outspoken spokesman for the 12. Often you can pretty much assume that if Peter has the gall to raise the question and to speak it, the others are all thinking it. He's that student in class that will ask the question everybody else is thinking. But nobody wants to ask the question because they might look foolish. Peter seems to have less concern about looking foolish. And that's why when Jesus comes to him, he's like, you going to wash my feet, Jesus? I don't think so, Jesus. If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part in me. Oh, wash my feet, my hands. Wash me. You're already clean, Peter. You're already clean. You just need to have your feet washed. See, Jesus is explaining the meaning of the whole foot washing ceremony. He's explaining to them, if I have chosen you, if you belong to me, you are clean as you come into my presence. And the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, is preached to you. I continue to wash and renew you. Your feet take you places you couldn't go. That was certainly true of Peter. And Jesus predicts it. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, Peter. You need to have your feet washed. Today, the next Sabbath day, the next Sabbath day, the Sabbath after that, Peter, you need to have your feet washed. And that's one of the reasons you need to be in church. Because God has ordained what we call the means of grace, that you might come before the very throne room of heaven, that Jesus Christ might kneel before you, that he might continue to cleanse you from the thoughts from the places your feet have taken you, whether it be on your phone, the internet, or whatever, the conversations you've engaged in, the things you've looked at, the places you've been, the Lord is present to wash and renew and sustain and to continue to give you life. But He does it through means. And once you understand that, that helps us understand what Jesus says regarding the betrayal of Judas. If Judas had not been chosen by the great I Am, and Jesus knew this, then why was Jesus so troubled in spirit? Well, Jesus certainly knew this. He predicted it. And since God the Father had not chosen Judas, Jesus knows this. Why is Jesus so troubled? Look at verse 21. He, referring to Jesus, was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, one of you will betray me." The response of the disciples is this response of self-examination. Is it I? We learn a lot from Judas. Being one of the 12, Judas had lived with Jesus for the last 3 years. Having been numbered among the 12, Judas had been personally trained by Jesus Christ. All the Bible studies that took place around breakfast, lunch, dinner, on the roadside, all the miracles, Judas was there. He observed all this. He had a front row seat. Judas pretended to love Jesus Christ. When the hymns were sung, the psalms were sung, Judas sang along. Judas pretended to care for the poor. Remember that? He didn't, but he pretended to care for the poor. None of the disciples suspected Judas. He was a good actor. He was a good actor. And he was invested in Jesus to the point that he expected Jesus to become some type of a political leader. And therefore, he's going to be part of the cabinet. He was expecting this political kingdom that Jesus Christ was going to bring about. He's going to be a part of the inner circle of this. He's going to be part of the establishment. He's going to benefit in an earthly sense. Power, influence, prestige through his relationship with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ restores the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel, which is what they were expecting. And when Judas realized that that was not going to happen, and Jesus kept talking about his death and a seed that's going to fall to the ground, unless that seed dies, there will not be a plant that emerges and a harvest. And Jesus is saying, it's by my death, I'm that seed. And Judas is like, I have an idea what he's talking about. This is unacceptable. And therefore, you know, Judas has invested the last 3 years of his life into this relationship, this project. And he views Jesus Christ as a disappointing, a failed, underperforming leader. A project that's failed. I've got to get something out of this. I've got to capitalize on this investment. At least I get 30 pieces of silver. Judas provides us with a picture of the unconverted heart. Once Judas realizes that Jesus is not going to satisfy his earthly ambitions, agenda, he betrays him. Judas would have claimed prior to this to love Jesus. He loved the Jesus of his own imagination. This is still a problem in the church. It's a problem among pastors. It's a problem among elders. I remember years ago being in another denomination, being in a large church. There were six ministers. And I realized at a certain point that one of the ministers that I served with, he was not a believer. He was not a believer. I'll never forget. We had gone to lunch. It was after lunch. I can still remember we were driving the car and where are we at in the street? And he looked at me and he said, "Mark, if you really want to help people, go get a degree in counseling. But you're not going to help people through any kind of pulpit ministry, Bible study." Go get a degree in counseling. That's what he did. I did the opposite. That man today is divorced. Kids don't like him. This is why Jesus is grieved. Because Jesus understands the great privilege of representing him. The great honor and the great privilege which was held out to Judas. There's no greater ministry than the apostolic ministry. And some may not like the language of held out to him. Well, give me better language. Jesus is grieved. Explain it. Jesus recognizes this is the man who lived with me. I trained him. I invested in these men. And I knew all along he was not chosen. I knew all along he would betray me. And I just set him up. And Jesus grieves. He grieves. There continue to be people who are very religious. You agree? Judas is probably a pretty religious guy. Outwardly, you're going to fool a lot of people. But they don't love the Lord. They don't believe. And the Jesus they serve is the Jesus of their own imagination. And if you're viewing Jesus this morning through something other than his death and his resurrection, beware. Because the wisdom and the power of God are revealed in Christ crucified. It's in Christ crucified that God's power and wisdom for you is not only lavished upon you, it's not only secured and given to you, but it's in this, Christ crucified, that the power of God is revealed, because it's in Christ crucified. It's in the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, that God established a kingdom that's so much greater than Rome, the United States, or any earthly kingdom. He established an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken, because it's a kingdom where all those who enter into this kingdom enter in by the death of Christ and his resurrection. They have to be so united to him that they really become a participant in his death, and they die. And they become united to this last Adam, Jesus Christ. And in him, they're recreated. They're given life. They become a whole new creation, a whole new humanity. No relationship, legally, organically, with the previous creation that's passing away. Creation defined by the righteousness, the perfection, the glory of Jesus Christ. And we don't see this. We're not able to walk by sight in this age, because the glory is concealed from us. And Jesus keeps talking about his hour and how he's going to be glorified. And he predicts Peter's denial so that later on they can all go back and reflect and realize Jesus was always in control. It was always God's plan. He was sent to execute this plan that I might have life, that my sins might be forgiven, that I might be washed, that I might be renewed. And as I come before Him in the context of worship every week, He continues to renew me. He continues to wash my feet. He continues to sustain me. He continues to give me life. He continues to give me Sabbath. Rest. Your denial may not look like Peter's. Denial can take so many different forms. For many who live and are raised within the church, our denial is really just messed up priorities. The things that really are not that important, we're so preoccupied with. The things of no eternal consequence, the things that we think are going to give us an earthly Sabbath, we become so preoccupied with them. And the things of eternal consequence, we become apathetic about. They lack priority. There's so many different ways to deny Christ, but He's denied all the time in the context of the church. You need Jesus more than you realize. And what you need from Jesus, you can only get from Jesus. You can't get it anywhere else. You can't get it from me. You can't get it from your family. You can't get it from your marriage. You can't get it from your mate. What you need from Jesus, you can only get from Jesus. And the way He ministers to you is by His Word and His Spirit. As the gospel is preached to you, as Christ is held out to you, He is present to wash you, renew you, preserve you, and keep you, even when you deny Him, as Peter did. I know whom I have chosen, and whom I have chosen, they belong to me. You are not your own, because He has chosen you. Because He has claimed you. Because you belong to Him. I can't say too much about that because I'm preparing future sermons on that. But that's a Sunday evening. You have to actually come to church twice to hear those. Imagine that. Getting renewed and washed twice. Remarkable. Well, I know personally, I need Sunday as much as you do. I need to be reorientated in my heart, in my mind. It doesn't take very long before you get all messed up in your thinking. And you need to be renewed, strengthened, comforted, washed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day morning. Help us, Lord, to receive the ministry of Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible and not a Jesus of our own imagination. Help us to see the centrality of Christ and His death. And how the power and the wisdom of God is revealed in Christ crucified. For this is why the Father sent Him. Lord, help us to see the hypocrisy in our own hearts. The hypocrisy and the unbelief in our own lives. Help us to see where we are more like Peter in his denial than maybe we might want to recognize. Help us to see what we need from Christ. Help us to see that we can only get what we need from Christ and nowhere else, no one else. Give us hearts that would seek Christ, cling to Christ, rest in Christ and be satisfied with Christ and the life we have in Him. This we pray in Jesus' name.